Those of you who were in the adult Sunday school class again today got to have another guest speaker. Craig was is in Methow for his mom's 80th birthday, I think it is. And Jessica was over at our place yesterday with her children, and she said, "Yeah, I'm not sure what I think, but Grandma has three other siblings, and so the four of them, the other three were rejoicing that now they're all four in their 80s. She said, "I'm not sure what I think about that." I said, "I bet that as you get a little bit older, it won't seem quite the same way it does today." And so this week we invited Dr. Albert Moeller to come and speak to us from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And he consented, well, via video again, and I hope that you got a lot out of that message as you were listening to it. I've been trying to toss around an idea for several years of a movie night, and I think I've settled it. We just got to start it. And so I will be hosting a Monday night at the movies, starting not tomorrow night, but a week from tomorrow night. And what I've chosen as the track that we will watch first, and some of you, if you want to stay, we can even do a double feature, because they generally run an hour each, and we'll do it, seven-ish or so, and the first thing I'd like to do is track through the rest of those videos that we were just watching this morning from, it was a Resolved conference that was hosted by Grace Church in 2012. They invited college and high school students from all over the nation to come, and they brought in six or seven top-notch preachers, and they started talking to them about making their faith their own. And this particular series was on the church. What is the purpose of the church? And so they go through what is the church, who is the head of the church, what is the church supposed to love? How do we respond? How does the church deal with discipline? How does the church deal with authority? How do we determine where our authority is? And that's what you heard today, that our authority is God's word, and it is the final authority. There is no appeal to any other. And we may argue about what we think it means, and as long as those arguments are within the context of reading it well and consistently from beginning to end, we may come to some differences once in a while. But the argument needs to go back to God's word. What does God's word say? And so I really appreciated that. In fact, that's now the third time I've listened to that message. He makes reference on there of the wonder of living in today's world. It was neat when you could have cassette tapes. And he referred to listening to some messages enough that he wore out the tapes and had to replace them. And he said, "We live in a digital age. You can't wear it out. You may break it and not be able to access it, but you can't. But then you just go on the internet and find it again. And so it's always there, always available. What a blessing to be able to go and hear people expound the Word of God." To me, that is one of the greatest joys I have, listening to somebody who is preaching faithfully to the Scripture. Okay, today we're going to continue on this. And have you been wrestling with this title that I gave this during the week? You can't even love yourself. You can't even love your neighbor as yourself. It demands that you ask another question, doesn't it? Well, if I can't even, what was the first? Okay, and we're going to deal with that this week and next week. I was going to go all the way through the rest of it today, but then I thought, I'm going to split it because next week we'll actually go into the Good Samaritan, the story of the Good Samaritan, and then we'll tie this thought together, the problem that this man faces. And I'm going to give you, what's it called when you tell the end of the story at the beginning? Spoiler. Spoiler alert. This guy thinks that he already loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so Jesus didn't attack that one. And the guy didn't ask, what does it mean to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and strength and mind? Because he assumed he did. But who is my neighbor? And Jesus is essentially saying to him, you can't even do that one. What makes you think that you're doing the other one? So, let's jump in. Oh, we should read it again. Okay. And we'll read just the I want to go back to start at verse 23. This verse should still amaze us. Jesus turned to the disciples privately and said, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. I remember Grandpa Tamplin at his 100th birthday. We were sitting around in Friendsview Manor, downstairs in their little kind of a party room. And there were 30 or 40 people who had come to join our family in celebrating his 100th birthday. And one of my siblings had put together a picture board. And he had, you know, he was born in 1897. And so he had lived, he ended up living through the turn of two centuries. And we had pictures there from his childhood up through his teenage, young adult years, his adult years as my mom was born. And they moved from Indiana to Portland and back to Indiana and back to Portland again. And I had always remembered Mom telling me about great-grandma Carr when they were driving along in their Buick moving across country saying, slow down, George. I can't see the countryside. And they were going 20 miles an hour. And stories like that that just reminded me, it was a completely different thing that they lived in. And for him, watching all these changes, he watched the transformation from horse and buggy to digital world. Can you imagine? You know, we in my lifetime, I've seen some incredible changes. Add 50 more, well, add 60 more years to that to get back to where he was. He was born 20 years after Napoleon. Oh my goodness! Now that's an eye-opener that I just thought of. That puts it a little bit more in context for me. And the things that he saw, and I would go, Grandpa, why are you still using your and pen and paper when you can use a computer? He says, I don't trust the computer. The pen and paper, I can see what's going on. The computer, I can't. You know, and he kept working up until 1897, he was still working, had three accounts, big farms in Oregon, corporate farms that he was still doing books and taxes for. When he was 96 years old, he finally retired. The things that he saw in his lifetime, what a wonder. And yet, Jesus is telling his disciples, you've even gotten to see something greater. The eyes that get to see the things which you see are blessed. What was the biggest blessing? Seeing the Messiah. This one that the prophets have been prophesying about for centuries, and they get to walk around the countryside with him. They get to eat when he cooks. Think about that one for a second. Lord, bless this bread. Bless these fish. They get to eat when he's the one preparing the food. All these wonderful, they get to listen as he tells them, this is what I meant when I spoke for the Father as his word saying. Now, it wasn't quite that explicit until after his resurrection. But before then, he would say, what did the scripture say? You don't understand them. How could it mean this if he has also said this? And remember the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests when he was 12 years old? Amazed. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and didn't see them. They wished to hear the things which you hear and didn't hear them. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to the lawyer, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And the lawyer answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, Who is my neighbor? Wishing to justify himself. Who is my neighbor? Wishing to justify himself. Now notice, he's justifying himself over not loving his neighbor. We call it the double speak thing. When we say one thing and mean something else. I love my neighbor. No, you don't. Well, who is my neighbor? Because I love the neighbor that I think is my neighbor. And he's completely neglected the bigger question of, can you even love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your strength and your mind? Just left that question completely off the board. So we're going to just quickly review here. The Jews believed in eternal life. Jesus' teachings were known. And this man wants to know how to receive what had been forfeited by sin, because his people were aware that, yes, after you die, there is something else. You go on living either a life of bliss or a life of torment. And they understood that part of it, at least intellectually. And they believed themselves because, as Albert Mohler said, God had spoken to them. God, they had actually heard God's voice declaring them to be his people. And so, what do we have to worry about? I've been circumcised. I'm a child of Abraham. What do I have to worry about? And yet this man recognizes, seems like the Old Testament, of which he was an expert in. In fact, when the Sanhedrin would meet, if there was a question that they were arguing about, they would turn to the scribes, the lawyers, and say, What does Torah say? And it was their responsibility to be able to say, Here's what God has said to us, so that the Sanhedrin could make a ruling. He's an expert in God's Word. And being an expert in God's Word, there must have been something in his heart that was tugging at him, saying, It's not good enough to be a child of Abraham. Because God had said that Abraham believed, and therefore it was credited to him as salvation. That must have troubled him enough to prompt a question like this. You know those things that just eat at you for years and years and years? I wonder if this was something like that, because there was an awareness in him that I have a personal responsibility and accountability to God. And so he comes to the right guy. He comes to the guy who talks about it. He comes to the guy who knows about it. And he asks the one who claims to be the one who can give it or withhold it, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the question was unexpected as far as the crowd was concerned. It was a change of direction in what was happening. Jesus had been listening to this report of the 70. The crowds had gathered, and they were no doubt listening in too, those who could hear, and the 70 are rejoicing, and they're saying, wow, even the demons, they were subject to us in your name. Isn't that incredible? And Jesus reminded them, don't rejoice that they're subject to you in my name. Rather, rejoice in where your name is written, that your name is written in the book of life. And these people are all listening in on it. And while he is rejoicing over his disciples and rejoicing over their report and rejoicing over what God is doing, this guy stands up and says, teacher, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And there's a shift in the dynamic that's going on in the crowd here. The lawyers were the resident experts on Mosaic law, its interpretation and its application. Remember, often it says the scribes and the Pharisees. And sometimes when the Pharisees would come and attack Jesus, and he would answer them in such a way that it shut them up, the scribes would come back with another question. So let's see what you say with this one. And there's that dynamic of this going on as they are trying to test and disprove Jesus' identity as the Messiah. So he's in on that group, and yet there's something in him that is causing him to say, I need an answer. I need to know. I'm not here. And in fact, this it says to test him. It can be taken in a negative way, and it can be taken in a positive way. And in this way, the context almost demands that we take it in a positive way. Because he didn't come and say, why is it that your disciples do this and we're not supposed to? No, he said, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And there was a tone of respect in the way that the question is phrased. So Jesus' response is, how do you read the law? Now, it's interesting because the Pharisees, a couple of times, said, wait a minute, how come your disciples disobey the law? He was being accused by the scribes and the Pharisees of saying that the law was useless. And yet Jesus here, in answering this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, appeals to the law. How do you read the law? And we could interpret it as what is written in the law. We could even interpret it in how does it read to you. But it makes more sense to say, how do you recite it? Because morning and evening, every day, a good Jew would recite the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And then also, they added a second portion to it from Leviticus, and I think it's 19:18. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so he's asking him, how do you recite it? This is what I say. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And in fact, when Jesus was asked by the Pharisees, what's the greatest law? This is identical to what he responded to them. And so we know that this lawyer has gotten the right answer. The problem is what that answer means. It calls for a complete, and the word love is the agapao, and it is usually called the highest kind of love, the selfless kind of love. Remember, a year or two ago, we did a study on that word, and there's something that needs to be added to the definition, that it's not just a selfless love, it's the kind of love that is willing to give up of itself because it sees the investment value. And it values something enough to give itself up. When Judy was with our third child, the first two had had... I always forget the word. The kind of diabetes that... Gestational diabetes, thank you. And with the second one, the doctors discovered that, and so they put her on a mild diabetic diet. She was able to have an egg and two-thirds of a piece of toast for breakfast. When we found out that we were pregnant with our third child, guess what she did? She didn't wait for the test. She put herself on that diet again. And with the fourth child, she did it again. And I would look at her and say, honey, how is it that you can be so disciplined? Because I love my child. I want my body to be a safe place for my child to be nurtured. And so she would invest the denial of her own desires for food. She would invest that into the preparation for that baby that was growing in her womb so that the baby would have the best opportunity to have the healthiest gestation possible. That's agapao love. It not only is selfless, but it's selfless because it wants something better and is willing to give up itself in order to invest in the better. And so this command is calling for a complete and selfless invested love for God and for our neighbor. Heart, soul, strength, and mind. Was it Dwight Moody, I think, that said when shortly after he became a Christian and was being discipled, someone told him the world has not seen what God can do with one man who is completely committed to him, and he set his heart to be that man, and before he died, his statement was, the world still has not seen what God can do through one man who is willing to yield himself completely to God. The command is so much bigger than we are able to fulfill. First, how do we love God? Is there anyone in this room, anyone in this world that can say, I love God completely, heart, soul, strength, and mind, and I have been loving Him perfectly for any stretch of time? No. And then, how do we love our neighbors as ourselves? It's not like some of the Christian psychologists and others are saying today where you need to learn how to love yourself so that you can love your neighbor. And Jesus was just the opposite. Yeah, you already love yourself. The Father was just the opposite when He spoke through Jesus by the Spirit to Moses and said, and love your neighbor as yourself. The problem is we already love ourselves. And God says that the command is that we need to learn to love others and we need to love others just as much as we love ourselves. And I don't know about you, but I don't think I've come very close in that. And the hitch of it is, unless you deny yourself and take up your cross daily, you cannot follow Jesus. So the catch is, it's required. And failure is failure. Failure is not, oh, I don't quite get all of the reward, but at least I get some of it. No, failure is failure. It's not like some of the classes. I'm amazed. You maintain a 60-point average and you can stay eligible for sports. Hey, six, that's a failing grade. Failing is failing. Well, unless it's in today's system, failing is as long as you're not failing too badly. And Jesus' response, do this and you will live. And the lawyer already knew it. Now it has been verified that he knows it. Now he has no excuse before the judge. None. This piece of paper says that you were going 43 in a 20-mile-an-hour school zone. Oh, but sir, as I was driving along the road, I sneezed. And I must have sneezed right when that sign was going by, and so I didn't see it. Did you see the children playing alongside the road next to that great big building there? Oh, yeah, they were all over the place. Did you notice the other three cars that you passed that were going 20 miles an hour? Yeah, I couldn't believe they were going so slow on this big, wide road. Did you see the sign that said, end school zone? Yeah, I did. You are four times convicted. The lawyer knows it. And so now he realizes that he is accountable to it. And the problem is, let's remember what Romans 3 says? Romans is such an incredible treatise because it starts out with this first two chapters just utterly destroying the argument that anyone can stand righteous before God. Just destroys that argument. And we get to Romans 3 down to verse 20, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. No one can keep it. All they can do through it is to realize, I'm not keeping it. And if we go to Galatians, we see the penalty. Galatians 3, down to verse 10. For as many as are the works of the law, for as many as are of the works of the law, in other words, they are trying to fulfill the law in their own strength, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And no one is justified by the law before God, and that is evident. So that's the problem, is that none of us can keep it. And so the result, if we go back to Romans 3 again, down to verse 23, all have sinned, and all fall short. There is no one who is righteous, not even one. Now, Jesus is not saying when he says, do this and live, he's not saying that it's possible for you to do it. There are some of you who would do it well and some of you who don't. That's not what he's saying. It's as if he is saying, in fact, this is what I said to my basketball team this winter. When it's evident to me that you're not listening to my instruction in practice, that translates into sitting on the bench in the games. do this, and you play. And there were some guys who just, at that point, could not do it. And so they sat the bench. And they weren't happy about it. And I heard from some of their parents, one of them who was about like this, not much off of that. He's 6'6 and 335 or so, something like that. Just a huge guy who I have played against and who I have bounced off of more than once. How come my son's not playing? Because he doesn't do what I ask him to do. Not in practice, not in the games. Oh, yeah, okay, I'll get on him about that. Yeah, Jesus is not saying do this as if you can do this. It is do this and come to the point of recognizing you can't do it. You need help. Try it. You won't like it. So the only solution to this would be for this lawyer to say, Lord, I've tried, and I can't. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That would have been a good answer for him to give. To acknowledge his sin, cry out for God's mercy, and through faith alone, accept Christ alone as the sufficient sacrifice for your sin. It's amazing to me how many people in Christian circles I hear who don't believe that Jesus died for our sin as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sin. They'll say things like, well, yeah, he died to show what it's like to live under injustice. Well, his death did show what it's like to live under injustice and be put to death because of it. That's true. But that's not why he died. Well, he died so that he might identify with the poor and the downtrodden. Well, in his life and his death, he did identify with the poor and downtrodden, but that's not why he died. His death was to pay the penalty for my sin. He who knew no sin became sin so that I, who knew no righteousness, might become the righteousness of God. He who perfectly obeyed the law gave his life so that me, who never perfectly obeyed the law, might be credited as being a lawful man. So the lawyer should have recognized what he couldn't do and done like the tax collector did. Well, I should say it this way. This one is the... he should have recognized Christ, but he didn't. He stood like the tax collector and said, well, who's my neighbor? Remember the tax collector in this story is that there were two men that walked into the temple and one of them said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that sinner over there, that tax collector guy. And the tax collector's over in the corner saying, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. So his pride came through just like that Pharisee, and wishing to justify himself, oh man, that just gets us into all sorts of trouble. Let's go back to Romans 2 this time. Oh boy, let's see. Let's start at verse 17. Romans 2:17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth, you therefore who teach another, why don't you teach yourself? You who preach the one shall not steal, why do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, why are you committing adultery? You who say you abhor idols, why are you robbing temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do dishonor God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Okay, to simplify that, Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 27, and he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who, though having the letter of the law and the circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. And so, Paul not only, God through Paul is not only rebuking the Jews for thinking that they are keeping the law and boasting that we are the law keepers, after all, we are the circumcision, we have the law, we are the ones who know what God wants. Not only is Paul saying, you guys don't know what he wants, you're lawbreakers. The result of that, if we go on to Romans 10, is that they're lost. Romans 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for the Jews is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own in its place, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So the lawyer, seeking to justify himself, bypasses the big question, settles on the one little one. Who is my neighbor? The problem is one that is common to all of us. We think God is less than he is. We think God is less perfect than he is. We think he is less righteous than he is. We think he is less loving than he is. We think he is less holy than he is. We think he is less powerful than he is. We think he knows less than he knows. We think his arm is shorter than it is. We think his creation is wiser than its creator. We think he is less holy than he is. And the travesty of it is, we think that after God himself has said to us, I am holy. And there is none that is holy besides me. I am righteous. There is none that is righteous besides me. I am the only salvation. There is no salvation besides me. We think that he is less than he is. And it would be one thing to think somebody is less than they are if you don't know them except by reputation. And so we look at the creation around us and we say, wow, God is pretty cool. But you know, I know better than God, and so I can make my own decisions. But when the Creator has said, this is who I am and this is what I am, and we have heard it, and then we continue to say, I still think I'm wiser than you. It doesn't make sense, does it? The lawyer's assumption here is, I'm doing a pretty good job of loving God with all my heart and soul and strength and mind. Not so good about my neighbor, but you know, if the definition of neighbor is a limited definition, then I'm probably okay. So let's just clarify, who is my neighbor? And by the story that we're going to look at next week, he should be rebuked and reproved and instructed in righteousness, so that when Jesus says, go thou and do likewise, he should say, I'm not able to. But he doesn't. He leaves. So this is where I want us to stop for today. And I want to piggyback a little bit on what Dr. Moeller said in Sunday school. God's word is sufficient. The Bible tells us that we will become like the one with whom we invest our time. And so, and then in another illustration of this, and I'll try to tie it together in just a moment here. No, let me make the statement first. We become like the one with whom we spend our time. The more time I spent with Judy, the more we began to think alike, so that we could look at something and look at each other, and without saying anything to each other, we knew what the other was thinking, and we could act in unison without words. And so as I would be alone in something, I could see a situation and I could act in that situation. And then when I would get home and Judy would say, how was your day? I would say, well, it was pretty good. I had this thing come up and wasn't quite sure how to handle it. And, well, did you do this? Well, yeah, that's exactly what I did. Well, that's what I would have tried too. And even though we hadn't talked about that, because we knew each other fairly well, when we acted, we made decisions according to what we thought the other one would want us to do. Now, if we were to try to say, and some counselors talk this way, you need to figure out, so that you can act together, you need to ask these questions ahead of time of each other. What do we do if? What do we do if this happens? What do we do if that happens? What do we do if this happens? And they try to go through a list of things and you talk back and forth and try to agree on it. Yet, the other way around, do you see a problem with that one? I was at Knott's Berry Farm. They had all their rides and stuff, and so I was videotaping some of these rides because they're pretty wild. And then I went around and they had this thing where there's you get six soccer balls and there's a big cardboard goalie moving back and forth in front of a goal. And if you can get 3 balls into the net, you get a free soccer ball. And if you get 4 balls into the net, you get your choice of a really nice t-shirt plus a soccer ball. And I sat there for an hour. Oh, and by the way, you pay $6 to try this. And I sat there for an hour, and a whole bunch of these kids come up. I'm like, I can do that. Dad, I can do that. Please, Dad, I can do that. Those soccer balls. Dad, please. And so Dad finally forks over $6. Child goes in and misses all 6 balls. Well, I would have done it if it weren't, you know, he just. So then after a while of watching and thinking, they just made $60 in 20 minutes. Wow, that's pretty good. Went around the corner, and here they're shooting baskets. They got 3 racks of 5 balls each, shooting a 3-point shot. If they can hit, I think it's 7, they get a free basketball. If they can hit more than, you know, stuff like that. And I'm watching, and $6, failure, $6, failure, $6, failure, six, and another 20 minutes, there's another $60. Like, these guys are just raking in the money. And so then I come over, and across from the basketball one, there is whack-a-mole. Have any of you ever played whack-a-mole? It is the craziest game. You have this soft hammer, and there's 6-7 holes in front of you in a space about like this, and every time a mole sticks its head up, you have to whack it before it goes back down. And if you succeed in whacking it, you get a point. And so these people pay $6 to come up and for 30 seconds, whack-a-mole. Why would you pay? But what that illustrated for me was this thing of when our thinking is on situational wisdom, it's like playing whack-a-mole. I just figured out how this one goes. Oh, it was too late. And another one pops up. Okay, what do I need to do for this one? Well, you whack it. Just like I did the other. Yes, you whack it. Okay, and I whack it, and I missed it. Too late. And I keep trying to fit myself to prepare for an event. And I have to prepare for thousands of events. And you know the thing about the unknown that's difficult to prepare for? It's unknown. Yeah. How do you prepare for the unknown? The way you prepare for the unknown is to gain wisdom about wisdom. And God's word says he is wisdom. And so how do I prepare for the unknown? I get to know God. Just like I would get to know Judy and we would begin to think alike. The more I get to know God, the more I have given his Holy Spirit the tools to get my attention. You know, John, a soft response would turn away this person's wrath. Considering counsel would help this person come to resolution. And those things come out of knowing God, allowing his word to become a part of me, so that when the unknown pops up, I'm waiting for it. Whack. When the unknown pops up, oh yeah, that must be why I took out $20 of cash on my ATM this morning, because you need it. When the unknown pops up, what are we going to do about this situation? First thing we're going to do is we're going to go before God and say, God, we don't know how to do what we ought to do, but our eyes are upon you. Remember Hezekiah's prayer? When 1.5 million Ethiopians come up against him? And God says, watch. I'll take care of this one. And so, this lawyer finds himself kind of in our situation. If I were doing the first one, then I would know the answer to the second one and be able to do it. But the problem is, he didn't know the first one. Even as believers, isn't that where we're at a lot of the time? Yes, Jesus' righteousness has been counted as our righteousness so that we can stand before God, accredited before God as having the righteousness of God. And yet, doesn't gratitude require that we would seek to imitate him as a dearly loved child? I saw it again yesterday. Remember I've told you the story about standing against the door jamb? And John L., I was standing up here like this talking to Judy in the parsonage here, and John L. came up and Judy said, and I looked down, and there was John L. looking up at me and looking at my legs and looking at her legs and trying to figure out. And then she grinned. And that was the first verse that came to my mind. Was seek to imitate God as a dearly loved child. And I saw it again yesterday. Jessica was standing in our family room, and she was standing kind of like this. And Cameron was standing right in front of her, and I caught him. Yes. Just a mirror pose. And it reminded me again, who do we want to know? Who do we want to know? Boy, I'll tell you, in the first couple of years of my marriage with Judy, I wanted to know her. And then as a few years started to roll by, the disease of familiarity threatened to take root. We'd get more and more familiar with each other, and we began to take each other more and more for granted. And then pretty soon, if I allowed it to go, if she allowed it to go, we would have gotten to the point where we didn't know each other anymore. And that's often what happens. These parents who stay together and their children get out of college and they leave home. And then they get divorced. You say, why? I don't know her anymore. I don't know him anymore. And so when a little bit of strife came up, they couldn't handle it because they didn't have the roots in the right place. And if the roots were in the right place, the picture that's on the back, lifestyle demonstrates doctrine. What you believe shows up in the choices you make. Not what you say you believe. What you believe gets demonstrated by your lifestyle. Your doctrine determines your lifestyle. Your lifestyle demonstrates your doctrine. So why do I come back? Why did I ask Elaine to paint this up here for us to be able to see every time we come in this room? All Scripture is God-breathed. That sentence was John-breathed. That's what it means, to speak. It was God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. For every good work. Does the Bible address everything we need to that we're going to face in our lives? No. But it does equip us for everything we face in our lives. It doesn't say, John, on Tuesday, April, or actually I think, I don't even remember what day it was, on February 31st, February 28th, you're going to be walking through the Walmart parking lot and a man is going to approach you and say, I am stuck. It doesn't tell me that kind of stuff. But it does teach me about compassion and wisdom and how to put those two together. And then you add to that that I had been standing just a moment earlier in the store and I had $20 in my wallet and the question comes up when I put my debit card in, do you want cash back? Oh, I've got $20. Yes. Why did I do that? I just get $20. It was $20 I didn't need, but he did. I'm trusting God on that one. It doesn't teach me about all the individual aspects, but it does teach me about the core, so that out of that may proceed the issues of life. And that's what we want to focus on. That's why when this lawyer comes, he has no excuse. Being an expert in the law, he should have recognized, I don't know how to love God completely. I don't. Being in the law, he should have recognized, I don't know how to love God completely. And I don't even know how to love my neighbor completely. So I need to narrow the scope. What does that mean? Who is my neighbor? Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you have given us a revelation of yourself through your word so that we might know who this creator of all of this stuff that we get to enjoy looking at, seeing the fresh snow on the mountains this morning and seeing the way that the weather interacts and all the things that happen and seeing how those little light bugs produce light that we can't figure out and all those kinds of wonderful, wonderful things that we see. And your word tells us how they got there, that you spoke and they existed. And yet, we would suppress that knowledge willingly as an unbeliever. And we would go our own way apart from the calling of you upon our lives, that you came to us and told us who you were. You brought, through your word, the conviction upon our hearts that we were sinning against you. And you, by your word, who took on human flesh and dwelt among us, and the disciples and the others at that time were able to behold his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And yet, so many rejected him, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. And through him, you've given that to us. And we are so grateful. But Lord, we still live so much of our lives in that space of not loving you with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. So that even though through Jesus we've become the righteousness of God, yet, Lord, in our flesh, we are still more often than we desire stiff-necked people. And so, Lord, I ask that you would just be at work in our hearts, turning our hearts more and more toward you. Push that desire into us. Help us to want to spend more time with you. Help us to recognize that in those things that we are doing through the day, even during those, doing those things, we can be walking in the awareness of you. And we can be considering your word and it's how it fits into our life, ruminating upon it. And so even when we're doing life, we can still be spending time with you. But Lord, so often we don't. We get distracted. And our mind and our spirit is occupied by other things. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help your word to take deep root in our lives. Help it to do what you've promised it is capable of doing, and it is sufficient to do. Help it to equip us thoroughly, completely, perfectly, for each of those things that are going to come up during the day that we have to face. Help us to face it from a position of your word being in us, so that you might give us the wisdom. You might give us the strength. You might give us the patience. You might give us the endurance. You might give us the willingness to consider it all joy. You might empower us to rejoice always and give thanks in everything. Lord, we desire that. And we recognize that our desire is not nearly as large as it should be. And so like the man who said, I have faith, but it's so little, please increase my faith. Lord, we desire this. Help us to desire it even more. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If God demanded that my performance, either before Christ or even after Christ, be perfect, I can't do it. I can desire to grow in my obedience, and I ought to desire to grow in my obedience. I can desire to do better, and I ought to do better the more time I am following the Lord. But even at that, I can't do it perfectly. And so I have to come back to believing God when he says that Jesus has become my righteousness. I couldn't obey God perfectly before salvation. I can't obey God perfectly after salvation. But Jesus did obey God, and my faith is based not on what I can do, it's based on what he did. And then I want to grow up in him. I want God to be able to be at work using all those things, whether they're pressures, whether they're situations, whether they're challenges, whether they're tests, whether they're temptations. I want him to be able to use all of those things to make me more like Jesus. That's where I want to be. And that's where I want us to be as a body. I pray that God will go with you. I know he does. I believe that. I pray that you will also go with God by faith. God go with you. Amen.